I'm going to do this morning what I don't often do, and I want to move topically, and I think Good Friday allows me to do so in a way that perhaps other Sundays don't lend themselves to. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John every Sunday since Christmas morning, but today I want us to use I don't want to say the full breadth of the New Testament, but we want to avail all of what the New Testament says about the cross this morning. Now, before we can fully appreciate this, someone greeted me this morning and said, "Can I say a happy Good Friday?" And the answer is yes, it really is Good Friday on purpose. We call it Good Friday. But before we can fully appreciate why we call this Good Friday, we need to understand from whence we have come. We have come from a very terrible predicament. The New Testament tells us that we were in dire circumstances. And it's possible that in any gathering of the visible church, there may be some among us who are in this dire predicament. That you need rescue from the diagnosis I'm about to bring. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Romans, quotes from the Psalm, essentially saying this still applies. What was once true then continues to be true, and it's the statement that no one is righteous. Paul says no one is righteous. No one passed the test. Not even one. Well, are they seeking? No. Paul says no one seeks God. No one's moving toward God on their own. All have turned aside. No one's going after God. If we're to be saved, God will have to come after us. More than that, Paul goes on in Romans 5, in particular verse 10. He says, if you want to know your status before God, before Christ, you have the status of being God's enemy. Many of us pride ourselves, say, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I have no enemies. I try to live at peace with everyone. I try to forgive and forget and be in good relations. God the Just One, God the Holy One, counts sinners as His enemy. That's what the Scripture says. You move to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, Paul could have said, we're really unwell. Our sin has made us sick. Our sin has made us impaired. Our judgment isn't what it ought to be. But he doesn't use that language. He says, sin has made you dead. Spiritually, without any life whatsoever. He goes on in chapter 2, and he says, we were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. I don't know what it's like for you, but when I take my car to the mechanic and I get the outrageously expensive bill, you look down and you see this long list of things that were wrong with the vehicle, and then you say, well, I guess I needed to pay this to get this fixed. If we lay out what is wrong with the human race, it's an awful list. None of us are righteous. Not any of us. Not one of us. No one's seeking God. God calls us His enemy. He says we're under His wrath. We're vulnerable to His wrath. He says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. The list of things that describe our predicament, they're awful. But God has a plan to fix this. God has a plan to remedy this. And without the remedy, we're stuck in the predicament. This is why I always marvel. It's great to see the church is 2/3 full. This is great. This should be the Sunday where we're putting chairs outside. This day is about the remedy that fixed everything. That changed us from being enemies, from being under wrath, from being dead, from being distant from God. This is the day that fixed it. It's the day where Jesus says, it is finished. Pastor John Piper has an excellent little book. It's called 50 Reasons why Jesus came to die. 50 reasons why Jesus came to die. I commend it to you for your reading. It's not a long book. Very simple. 50 excellent biblical benefits that we derive from the death of Christ. Now, this morning, I want to speak on three of them. Because if I give you 50, you know, we'd be here for quite some time. But I want to suggest there's more than 50. And I'm sure John Piper, when he boiled it down to 50, felt guilty. It's more like the hymn writer who sings 10,000 reasons. That would be a better one. 10,000 benefits or more. But let me give you three this morning. And I want to give you the first letters, and then we'll fill them in as you go. And this, I'm not trying to be clever when you see the letters. It just worked out this way. The first letter is C. The second letter is S. And the third letter is I. And again, if you watch that television show, CSI, not trying to be clever with the death of Christ. It just worked out this way. I want to illustrate three key or primary benefits of the crucifixion of Christ. And if you'll allow me to do so, I want to illustrate them. And I've shared with some of the elders, if you hear me preach Sunday to Sunday, I don't use a ton of illustrations. My worry is you'll remember the illustration itself and not the thing that the illustration points to. And so with some reticence, I give you three illustrations for the three points. The first one I've told you before. I've told you on a Good Friday before. It happened a few years ago. My father-in-law, who is here, can bear witness to the event. I was driving down, it's East Bay or Eastern Road. I don't know where one becomes the other. But I was making that turn around Montague, and I was very impatient with a person in front of me. And so I sped around them. And I was speeding. It was clearly speeding. And to my dismay, there was a police officer waiting for me around the corner, waves me over, and you know how the rest goes. He writes the ticket, and no amount of apologizing, no amount of pledges to do better next time, no amount of pleading changed anything. I got the ticket. I think it was for $100, and there I was. And I'm embarrassed to tell you this story. I'm embarrassed to tell you the whole story, but here it goes. So tickets in the Bahamas are different than tickets in Canada. In Canada, they have so many details. It's like a little book on a single ticket, and everything is there. Well, this ticket didn't tell me where to go to pay my $100. I had no idea. It was rather early in my time here. I didn't have the foggiest idea where to go. So I'd been working with a police officer in Bain and Grahamstown at the Urban Renewal Center. He was the only police officer I knew, so I thought, naturally, I will go to him. He will tell me where to go. So I won't name him for reasons you'll soon understand. I went to him and I handed him the ticket and I said, "This doesn't have an address. I don't know where to go." He says, "What is this?" "I'm going to take this. I'm going to cancel it immediately. Off you go. Never mind this. You don't worry about this." So here is what happened. I'm guilty. I told the officer who pulled me over, says, I know I was speeding. The best I can do is say, "I'm sorry. I'll try not to do it again." But I was guilty. And someone canceled the ticket. I didn't have to pay the penalty for my crime. And I share that to my embarrassment, but I share that because on a grand scale, this is essentially what Christ has done with our sin. We had a long ticket, and on that ticket were all the infractions that we ever committed against God Almighty, and it was a long list. And Jesus canceled every single one of them when he died on the cross. I would give your attention to Colossians. Chapter 1 speaks to this, but chapter 2 in particular. This is what Paul writes. Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, as I engage people in conversation about how to get forgiveness from God, I've come across with some frequency over the years, people imagine that God has a ledger and he examines every life, and when you do something good, you get a tick in the good column. He catches you doing something bad, in the bad column you go. And some imagine that the way this is going to work out is when you die, God's going to get out his calculator, so to speak, and if your good column exceeds your bad column, you're in. But if your bad column exceeds your good column, you're in trouble. Friends, that's not at all how it works. If we have a single infraction in our bad column, we are guilty before a holy God. It is not necessary. We are not called to score 51%. We are called to score 100%. And you throw up your hands and you say, I can't do that. Right. No one's righteous. No one's going to score 100%. The person who scores 4% and the person who scores 64%, they're in the same predicament. They have infractions. Well, God forgave our infractions. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Say, what does the cross get me? It gets me forgiveness. Well, how do I get forgiveness? The Bible says God cancels the debt. Well, what has to happen for the debt to be canceled? Jesus has to die. And I'm going to talk more about that in the next point. But it's not the case that God can just... You know, sometimes someone does something wrong to you, and what do? You say, forget about it. It's no big deal. Just never mind. Don't worry about it. That's not what God does. He doesn't look at the human race and say, forget about it. There are legal demands that must be met by the infractions we've committed. There must be payment. He doesn't wave his hand and forgive us. He sends his son to die for us. And what we have is canceled debt. Now, the second illustration, I've been warned time and time again not to give these kinds of illustrations now that I live here in the Bahamas. But you can take the Canadian, how's it going? You take someone out of, never mind. It's a hockey illustration, but it's a very serious and what I hope will be a helpful illustration to what Christ does for us. Many of you know that for 30 plus years, I played competitive hockey. What maybe you don't know is that, well, maybe you do. You look at me, you see my smaller stature, and you think, how did he play hockey? He must have got roughed up. He's not that big. Well, I made it through being a goalie. So for 30 plus years, I was an ice hockey goalie. Now, there's an interesting thing. Maybe if you know anything about hockey, you're aware that there's such a thing as the penalty box. The penalty box is where you go when you commit an infraction. When you break the rules of the game, there is a penalty that must be paid. And so depending on the seriousness of your infraction, you can go for 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. I've even seen 17 minutes if you're a really bad person. So there's a penalty box where you go when you commit an infraction. But here's an interesting thing in the game of hockey. As a goalie, when I commit a penalty, they don't send me to the penalty box. They say, you, number 31, 2 minutes for slashing, 2 minutes for unsportsmanlike conduct, and then someone else has to go to the penalty box. Someone who committed no infraction has to go and serve the penalty on my behalf as a kind of substitute. And I won't go into all the reasons for why that's the place. Why that's the case. But what you have here is the innocent suffering for the guilty. I deserve the penalty. and I get to keep playing. Someone on the bench who is perfectly innocent has to go serve the penalty. And I give this illustration to illustrate the doctrine of, you know it, S. Substitution. Substitution. This is key. Again, it's not simply God the Father is not like Inspector so-and-so who ripped up my ticket. It's not like that. He didn't just cancel the debt. But there was a substitution that occurred. We had committed, again, that long list of infractions were piling up on us. And it's not that God simply tore it up. It's He said, Son, serve this. Serve this penalty on their behalf. The penalty which should go to them. The wrath that should be poured out on them. The penalty that they deserve. It's going to fall upon you. We see this in numerous places. We see this in Galatians 3:13. Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So we were cursed. So add that to the resume. Dead in sin, children of wrath, enemies of God, not seeking God, not righteous. Add to that, cursed. Our infractions had not made us blessed. We were cursed under God. And the Bible tells us, Jesus said, no, don't curse them. Curse me. Don't curse them. Curse me. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He, the innocent party, serves the penalty on behalf of the guilty party. We see this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says, God made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus is totally without sin, and he gets all of our sin. We're covered in sin, and we get all our sin taken away. The Bible says no one is righteous save Christ. And the righteous one gives us his righteousness. So it's beyond the illustration I gave you. It's not just that Jesus took the penalty which we deserve, but we got the righteousness which he achieved. It would be as if the police officer tore up my ticket, went and paid the fine himself, not canceling it, but pays the fine himself, and comes back to me and gives me another $100. We deserve wrath. But not only is the wrath taken away, but righteousness is given. Blessings are given. Substitution. The doctrine of substitution is central to our understanding of the cross. Again, there may be 50 reasons why Jesus died. There may be 10,000 reasons why Jesus died. But if you must remember one that encompasses many of those things, think substitution. The things Jesus achieved come to us. And the things that we did wrong, the infractions, the penalty, goes to Him. It is the trade of the century, the exchange of all history, our substitution, Jesus Christ. The third illustration is a deeply personal one to me. I don't think I've ever shared it. I don't even think I've spelled it out in these terms for my own family. But when I was a very young minister in my mid-20s, my grandmother died, my grandma Rutland. And what I learned shortly after her death was that because one of her children was dead and the other one couldn't be found, her inheritance went to her six grandchildren. So it was relayed to me. But what was interesting to me is this. In strict terms, she wasn't my grandmother. I realize in this culture, as in Canada, you call people uncle who aren't your uncle, and auntie who aren't your auntie, and papa who isn't your... I mean, we use these terms because we have a good relationship. We have a special relationship, so we assign such titles. Well, I was one of six grandchildren, but the thing that was unique about me is I was the only one who was not a blood relative, and I won't get into all the dynamics that made that possible. Six grandchildren, and I wasn't a blood relative. And yet the will said that I was to be treated exactly like the other five. Not only was I to be treated exactly like the five who are truly her grandchildren, but I was given a fairly substantial sum of money. And I'll talk about that a bit later. And what did I get? What does this illustrate? It illustrates the inheritance we receive from Christ. The inheritance. Again, so often we think of the cross so much as what is taken away, what is removed, the slate is cleaned. But what we often fail to talk about or fail to emphasize is what Christ bestows to us, what God gives to us because of what Christ has done. For this, a couple of passages. One would be 1 Peter chapter 1 in the introduction. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance." To an inheritance. So we're born again for what? Well, Peter says we're born again to receive an inheritance. Well, what's the inheritance like, Peter? He says it's imperishable. Well, I'll explain later, but the inheritance I got from my grandmother, there's nothing left of it. There's not a penny left. I'll explain later. I didn't fritter it away, I promise you. But it was a temporary inheritance. It helped me for a little while. The inheritance we get from Jesus never depletes. It never fades. And more than that, it says it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you. Elsewhere we learn that the Holy Spirit, to use rudimentary banking terms, it's suggested that the Holy Spirit is the down payment. If you want a taste of your inheritance, if you want a sense of what glory will be like, the foretaste is the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. But the inheritance in its grand form, in its complete form, Peter tells us, is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So when we talk about salvation, we're saying we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. All three are true. What Christ did in history achieved something for us that we experience today. But by God's power, the complete package, the complete inheritance is being guarded and kept and reserved for you in heaven. Romans 8:16-17. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God." And listen to this. "Fellow heirs with Christ." Fellow heirs with Christ. We have reason to believe, and it's not just this passage in Romans 8. There are other passages that suggest that everything that the Father gives to the Son, He gives to His children. God the Son is given glory. He's Lord. He's King of Kings. He sits on the throne. He's the Lamb of God who is worthy to open the seals. He sits on the throne, and the inheritance that goes to Him is shared with us. We're children. We're not enemies anymore. We're not children of wrath anymore. We're children of the King. We're no longer enemies waiting to receive wrath. We're children waiting to receive our inheritance. And again, you can see why we would call this Good Friday. There is an innumerable list of benefits which we receive because of the cross of Christ. We receive canceled debt. That is, our sin is forgiven. It's washed away. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We have canceled debt. We have substitution. There's a trade. Our sin goes to Him. His righteousness goes to us. The choir is going to sing a hymn shortly. I have no idea what the tune is like, but I read the hymn, and I'll read you the first line. And I said, Nathan, I don't know if this tune is singable. Maybe the choir can do it, but we've got to do this on Good Friday. It's called His Robes for Mine. It's an outstanding summary of what happens. First verse, His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. His robes for mine. There is a blessed exchange and substitution. And thirdly, we receive that inheritance. The guilty are justified. Enemies become sons and daughters and heirs to the kingdom. And the death of Jesus Christ accomplished all of this and more for each of us. Which begs an obvious question. Well, now what? Well, this is terrific, but is there something I'm supposed to do? Is there a manner in which I should now live? How do I respond to this? How do I appropriately respond to this? I asked myself the question. And then my own illustrations helped me find the answer. So I thought it through, illustration by illustration. So I'm speeding along. I break the law, I'm guilty, and a police officer tears up my ticket, cancels it. Do you think I speed all the time now? Do you think I'm thinking, oh, I got an inspector in my back pocket. I'm just going to run every red light. I'm not going to signal anymore. Speed here, speed everywhere. I don't care. I've got the inspector. He'll cancel everything. No. I'm more careful than ever before. Now, some of you might beg to differ if I passed you. But relative to myself, I'm far more careful. Because I'm humbled by the fact that the guilty verdict was canceled against me. Then I think through the hockey illustration. And I can tell you, if you're familiar with the game of hockey, and this is where the analogy breaks down. The guy who goes in the penalty box for the goalie is almost always mad at the goalie. So Jesus didn't go to the cross ticked off at us. He went there with great love. But the guy who goes to the penalty box for the goalie is mad at the goalie. Whenever I got a penalty in hockey, I cleaned up my game in a hurry. I stopped the pushing. I stopped the little whacks on their ankles that I would do from time to time. It made you a cleaner player, knowing that every time you committed an infraction, someone had to serve a penalty because of you. It made me a cleaner player. And finally, my inheritance. What did I do with this inheritance? It was a sizable sum of money. And I did not fritter away a single penny. Here's what I did. My grandmother and grandfather, they were serious into education. So much so that there was a school in Chippewa, which is next to Niagara Falls, named after my grandfather, F.J. Rutland. They were serious about education. And so we had this pile of money, and I thought, what could be a better way to honor the character of my grandmother than to spend every penny of this on my education. And some of you know I went to 3 different universities for various degrees, and so it took a lot of money, and I used every single penny of my inheritance to pay for this. What does that mean? It means we don't fritter away the inheritance. We see the inheritance as motivation to honor the one who gives you the inheritance. Friends, that's how I want you to live for Jesus. You had a long list of infractions, and he's canceled them by what he did on the cross. Are you going to commit many more infractions? Are you going to try to lead a better life, knowing that every sin you committed led him to the cross? What about the substitution? The penalty which should have fallen on you fell on him. Is that going to change the way you live? What about the inheritance? You're a fellow heir with Jesus Christ, the one who sits on heaven's throne, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. You're a fellow heir with him. Is that going to impact how you use your gifts, your talents, your resources, your time? Are you going to use those things to honor him, or are you going to fritter them away? I agree with what was said last night about a hymn we sung. It perhaps sets the pledge we should make before us all. It's a wonderful hymn. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May we give him nothing less, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.